All right. Well, hey, this morning is probably the most difficult topic for me to preach on. It's not because it's some technically difficult language issue that I need to address. It's not because it's some, you know, hairy cultural thing that I need to touch on. This one's just tough for a whole plethora of reasons, and I'll get into that in a little bit here. But why don't you go ahead and get your sneak peek and start flipping over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 in your Bible or on the app. We've got the Bible on our church app there, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we'll put it on the screen when we get there in just a bit. But while you're flipping there, hey, last weekend was Memorial Day weekend, so did you guys have a nice long weekend? Yeah? All right, good, good. Fire up the grill, anybody? Lots of burgers and leftover burgers from the Memorial Day cookout, and so good, so good. I wore my white shirt today because Mama always told me her fashion rule was that you're not allowed to wear white until after Memorial Day. Anybody ever hear that rule growing up? That was my, yeah, I heard you can't wear white shoes, white shirt, and anybody just break that rule all the time? Just stick it to the fashion man, you know what I mean? I'm going to try to honor it. I busted out my white shirt today, and Memorial Day kind of marks the unofficial start of summer. I know it's not officially summer, but it's the unofficial start, because this time of year really kind of means, you know, for us as a church, it means groups in the park. For hopefully all of you, it means barbecues with neighbors. It means hiking trips. It means beach trips with friends. It means the farmer's market. We're outside. We're making friends. We're building relationships, and we're neighboring, which is an essential practice to make the world go round, but is vital component to the Christian faith, neighboring and loving people and befriending people. And so in preparation for our summer, 1 Corinthians 9 today, continuing our walk through Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, a church that he started several years prior, and now he's writing back to, because they were wild, they gave their lives to Jesus, and started to live for Jesus, and then they're drifting a little bit back into their old ways. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 9, last week, Brian walked us through chapter 8, and the big idea is that true love is going to cost us something, and so for the sake of love, we have to be willing to lay down our rights, lay down some of our freedoms. And then this week, what the Apostle Paul is going to do here is he's going to show us how he lived that out in his own life. And so check it out. We're going to read a kind of a big portion first here. And so as we read, would you really try to lean into this with me? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we're going to read for a little bit here. Paul says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord, which is a mark of an apostle? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? To others, I am not an apostle. At least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from, working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share in this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with the stewardship. What then is my reward? that in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. So there's a lot here. There's a whole lot here. And his opening line, notice again in verse 1, he says, am I not free? Now coming off of chapter 8, talking about how we should be willing to lay aside some of our freedoms as Christians for the sake of love, chapter 9, he says, I also am free. I'm free to lay down apostolic, pastoral things for the sake of love so that people around the world could know Jesus. And just like you, like I'm asking you to lay down some of your luxuries, likewise, I'm going to lay down some of my luxuries. Now, let's think about some of his luxuries or some of his pastoral freedoms, one of which, we've talked about this for a little bit over the past few chapters. He says, I have the luxury of the right as a minister to take a believing wife. He says, pastors can be married. Other pastors, other apostles of their day had believing wives. He says the brothers of the Lord, those are the brothers of Jesus, both James and Jude, who wrote books of the New Testament, are now leaders of the Church of Jerusalem. They were married. Cephas, he's the apostle Peter, that's his name given of the Lord. He had a wife, and if any Catholic ever tells you, you know, pastors can't be married, say, well, your first pope, as you call him, was actually married according to the scripture. Paul is saying, look, I can be married, I could be married, that would be fine, and actually that would be nice, but it would certainly hinder my work to get the gospel all over the globe, get the message of Jesus all over the globe, because I have a wife and traveling and leaving, that wouldn't be healthy on her, that wouldn't be healthy on me, that would be a bad thing. Another pastoral freedom that he says he's willing to lay down, as you see here, is getting paid. He says, Barnabas, who's a ministry partner of his, Barnabas and I could refrain from working for a living. That is to say that the church could take care of us, is what he's saying. The church could take care of us. And then he goes on through this kind of this lengthy exposition about paying your pastors. He says, a winemaker receives some of the fruit from the vineyard. A shepherd receives some of the milk from the flock. In your Corinthian temples, the temple staff eats of its food. A plowman, a thresher or farmer share in the crop. And then he also reminds them of Deuteronomy chapter 25 from the Mosaic law. Do not muzzle the ox while it treads out grain. In other words, feed the animal while he's working for you. He says, ultimately, that's about Christian ministers. He's saying, those who are serving you, feed them, take care of them. But Paul is saying here, getting married, getting paid, these two luxuries, these two rights that I have, I lay down, I put aside for the sake of getting the message of Jesus out. Why does he do it? He says, verse 12, we will endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, how are these things obstacles again? Let's think about it one more time. Even though Paul here and explicitly elsewhere says that these things are good, even preferential, he says, first, it's hard to travel and have a healthy marriage, right? And he was traveling all over he was trotting the globe all over the place to get the message out. And secondly, getting paid. Let's think about this for just a moment. Remember sophistry from the very beginning of the letter? These orators and these guys were getting rich off of their oratory skill. He says, I'm going to lay aside my right to get paid to do what I'm doing for the sake of, I don't want anybody to confuse my preaching with what they're doing and their entertainment. We also spent some time at the beginning of the letter just talking about how different preaching is from sophistry. He says, we will endure anything. We'll endure anything rather than to put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, earlier I told you that for me, this topic is probably the most difficult topic for me to preach on. And it's not because it's particularly tough passage to understand. If you read it straight through all the way to the very end of the chapter, it's fairly simple to understand. And it's not even because I just had to teach a little bit about paying your pastors. Awkward, right? That's not why. Here's why this passage is so difficult for me to preach. It's because it's about sharing Jesus with people. It's about sharing Jesus. It's about people who have been changed by Jesus telling other people about Jesus. And the reason it is so difficult for me, or really for any pastor to preach on at all, is because it is ridiculous for anybody to have to beg or to convince anybody to talk about Jesus. If you're having to be begged into speaking about something, it really means that you don't deeply believe in the product that you're sharing in the first place, right? You should never trust a skinny baker, right? You should never trust a guy who's a car salesman for Honda and he's driving a Toyota, right? You should never trust the person who's telling you about Jesus if they were begged and convinced into having to tell you about Jesus. Right now, I really just, deep within me, I just want to say, you're dismissed. Go home. I really do. I'm fighting it right now, honestly. Just go home, fall in love with Jesus, and you'll talk about Jesus. I mean, think about the ministry of Jesus with me for just a minute. Think back to the ministry of Jesus. He gave some rather lengthy sermons, didn't he? He gave some rather lengthy sermons. But you know, I was looking through, scanning his shortest sermons, just real quick sermons. Matthew chapter 28, 18 through 20. Jesus came to them, so he walks up to the podium, real simple, walks up to the podium, peripheral podium. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The book of Matthew ends. That's it. No convincing, no begging, just you need to go. You got the power. Go. I'm with you. Go. Acts chapter 1:8. So when they had come together like this, they come together and they ask him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, so here's his response sermon. They ask questions. He gives a sermon. Here it is. "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. You get power. You will be my witnesses. He's gone. The ultimate mic drop. He's out of here. He ascends to heaven. Jesus, we don't see Jesus spending more than a few seconds convincing anyone to share the gospel, to share the message of Jesus. That doesn't happen. In fact, the opposite happens a number of times where he says, "Hey, don't say anything about me because the time has not yet come." And then people just, they can't help, like a child with a secret or a surprise, like when my kids give away my Christmas presents, right? You never tell your kids about you. They just can't hold it in. And these people, they couldn't hold it in. Jesus doesn't beg anybody. Jesus doesn't convince anybody. Jesus doesn't give you three simple steps to share your faith. He just says, "Listen, you see me, and if your life has changed, just know that I'm with you forever. See you later." And then you're going to do it. If you've truly been changed by Jesus, you will speak about Jesus. I cannot in good conscience stand up here and try to convince anyone to go talk about Jesus. That would be ridiculous. When the Patriots win the Super Bowl, and I love that I can say that, like win, like it happens a lot, right? As often as the Patriots win the Super Bowl, you'll never hear Bill Belichick on Monday morning saying, "Okay, so guys, if you guys would just do us one favor, just for the sake of marketing, would you guys just tell everybody about how awesome the game was and just keep talking about how spot on Tom Brady was? Talk about that Edelman. Would you do that for?" He never does that. We can't shut up about it. When a child gets into Boston Latin, you don't have a headmaster saying, "Hey, would you sticker up your car and just let the whole world and just talk about how awesome this with your BLS stickers and all your would you do that?" That doesn't happen. When you meet the man of your dreams or the woman of your dreams, nobody has to ask you to incessantly talk about them to the point where you're so terribly annoying. You just do it. Right, Buddy the Elf. I'm in love, and I want the whole world to know. That's when you have a baby, nobody has to tell you to flood Instagram, right? Facebook and all your social media feeds with just pictures and nobody has to do that. Nobody. The point is, true life-changing events you will speak about. true life-changing events you cannot help but speak about. And here we have the Apostle Paul, who has been deeply changed by Jesus. And he's saying, when it comes to getting the message of Jesus out, I will do whatever it takes. That's the bottom line of today's message from Paul, is whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. I'm willing to do whatever it takes. Verse 12, we endure anything. Verse 15, I would rather die. Verse 16, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. I will do whatever it takes. And if you know the Apostle Paul, it's so much, whatever it takes is so much more than for him not getting married, not getting paid so as not to put an obstacle in front of them. It included getting beat, getting left for dead, humiliated, locked up, snake bitten, loss of direction of his life. He was going one way, now he's going another way. It was separation from loved ones. It was whatever it takes to get the message of Jesus out. Read on, verse 19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people. I'll do whatever it takes to relate with people, to connect with people. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. I want other people to know the life change that I know. I want other people to experience what I've experienced. Verse 24, do you not know that in a race all runners run, but the only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. There's so much going on here, but Paul starts by saying, I've made myself a servant to all. You see the irony here? I'm free, but I'm making myself a servant to all so that I can love people, so that I can help people see Jesus. I'm gonna lay down my rights so that, yes, I'm free in Jesus, but I'm not free. I am obligated to the people around me to share the love of Jesus with them. I'm obligated to my neighbors and my extended family and my friends and my coworkers. I'm obligated to get the message of Jesus. I've been trying to take this posture myself for a number of years towards Parkway Boston, that it is my obligation, constantly asking the question of myself and putting before you guys the question that we're constantly asking, if not us, then who? Like, if not us, then who's going to tell them? Who's going to show them the hope of Jesus? And so Paul says, whatever it takes. To the Jew, I'll lay down my freedoms. I'll lay down the freedom to enjoy a good Fenway Frank, since they're kind of hung up on the Old Testament law, so that they can know Jesus. To the Gentile, that's to those outside of the law, outside of the Mosaic understanding that these folks weren't raised in that. He says, I'll lay down my freedom to get married so that I can travel to those people who weren't affected by the Jewish dispersion. I'll lay down my freedom to have a salary, and I'll appear weak and unworthy as people judged him because he wasn't like these other sophists out there who spoke and made a living for it. I don't want to confuse sophistry and the message of Jesus. So I'll lay down that freedom to get paid, and I'll work double time. I'll work double time so that I can make tents is literally what he did, and then also spent his time with I'll do whatever it takes. And I guess my question to all of us here is, what will it take for people around you to know Jesus? Specifically, what will it take from me for people around me to know Jesus? Can I suggest from what we see by Paul here is it's going to take discomfort. It's going to take work. It's going to take creativity. Paul finishes the chapter by giving this illustration that was I mean, very simple. I think we all get it. It passes through generations. Very simple, very clear. The illustration of running and boxing. Corinth was home to the Isthmian Games, a massive sporting event in Corinth, second only in popularity and size to the Olympic Games in Athens, just 50 miles east of there. And so these people were very, very, it was front and center, the Isthmian Games for them. And so this was a very simple, clear illustration for them. And the two biggest events in the Isthmian Games were running the stadia. It was prestigious. There were thousands of cheering fans watching these people run their guts out. Then boxing was, it was brutal. Boxing was brutal. It wasn't, you know, these nice gloves where you're punching and you're like, oh, it's a pillow to my face. It was brutal. It was not glamorous. It was tough. And isn't that following Jesus at times? It can be brutal. I think if you're doing it right, it can be tough living on Jesus' mission. And then verse 24, I think, is particularly applicable to the complacency that we see in Christian. I use that in quotes and very loosely, Christian America. He says this: do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? He says, run that you may obtain it. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, run as though you actually had a chance to win a race. Run like you're not getting a finisher's medal, you're getting the actual winner's medal. And some of us, I know from here, in just a few minutes, are going to leave, put shorts on, and go over to West Roxbury to the Corb Road Race. It's kind of a big deal in the neighborhood, and some of us ran that last year. I'm running it again in just a few minutes here. And one of the things I like about the Corb Road Race that is, I think, different than a lot of kind of contemporary races today is everybody who crosses the finish line doesn't get a medal. I mean, how American of us is that? Like, if you cross the finish line, you get a medal, even if you're the last one to cross the finish line, right? Not in West Roxbury, right? They are Irish, and they're like, that's wicked, stupid kid. We're not going to give you a, you know, only the winner gets a medal, right? Only the winner gets a prize. And Paul is saying, listen, you want a prize? Run like it. Like, run hard. Run as if you actually have a chance of winning. In other words, our faith is not a jog. It's not this comfortable lead. It's a race. You, listen, if you're running the Christian race, you should feel a burning sensation in your chest. Like, you should be huffing and puffing. Your legs should get heavy. You should be dripping sweat. You should get thirsty. I've heard it said that the reason Christians don't pray much anymore is because they're not thirsty, because they're not running hard. They're not facing tough questions. They're not interacting, putting themselves in uncomfortable positions where they got to come back and say, God, please, I'm thirsty. I need you. If you run the race the way you're supposed to, you're going to get thirsty. You're going to have to pray. I shouldn't have to beg people to pray, right? I pray like crazy when life is terrible and hard. And when it's easy, I tend to drift. Isn't that the cycle of the Old Testament that the Lord constantly is condemning? It gets comfortable, they drift. He sends something difficult, it draws them back to Him. And they pray and they seek His face and they grow close with Him. And then life gets light again and they drift. And it's just a cycle. And isn't that our cycle? You want to be thirsty for more of God. You want your prayer life to explode. You want to be in the Scriptures. You got to put yourself in uncomfortable positions. If you're comfortable, you're not doing it right. You have to step out of your comfort zone a bit. You have to mix it up. This season, post-Memorial Day, when people are outside and people are at the parks, what an amazing time to let's get a little bit uncomfortable while the weather's a little bit more comfortable. Hang out in places that you might not normally hang out with intentionality. Farmers market might not be your thing, but it's a big deal here in the neighborhood. And you'd be blown away with every time people go, they're like, I can't believe it's so huge. It's crazy. I didn't know. And you do that on purpose. We've got moms in our church family who they intentionally go and hang out at playgrounds with their kids so that, yeah, you could do it in your backyard, but don't you want to meet people and build relationships? We got people who say, I want to intentionally office in a coffee shop. Yeah, I could be in the my pajamas in my living room, my feet propped up, but I could also be mixing it up with people. Some people intentionally go to the same corner store over and over and over again. And over here it might be a little bit cheaper, but you're building a relationship with this person here, the person behind the register. And you're building a relationship with the guys who are always there playing Keno, right? You're getting to know people, right? Including yourself in the PTO, the PTA. And listen, we're all busy. Nobody wants to do that, right? But you do it because you can love people and you can meet people and you can serve, right? Volunteering for community events, getting involved in organizations with all of your extra free time, right? We don't have it, but we do it and we feel the burn, right? Parents, it means plugging into the life of your church. Can I just think out loud for a second? When you're a parent, church feels impossible at times, right? And so the easiest thing as a parent to do is say, we're just going to chill out, you know, like we need Sunday mornings, we need, yeah, like doing a group in the week is like really hard. And so, listen, if you're looking for it to get easier, you'll never do it, right? Discomfort is a part of the whole gig, right? And that's also part of God's sanctifying process for you and parents for your children when they grow up and they say, I see that that was a priority for mom and dad. For many, it may be showing up to church early and helping turn a school into a church so that your neighbors can hear about Jesus. For all of us, it's opening your mouth and sharing, as Peter says, the reason for the hope that you have. It's not comfortable. If you're waiting for the day that you feel ready and it's just going to naturally come out, you will never share. You never, never will share. It's not supposed to be comfortable. It's supposed to be, God, if you don't speak through me, I'm going to look like a fool. That's what faith is. I step out, and God, if you don't show up and put something up under my feet and give me something to say, God, I'm going to look like a fool. It's a burning sensation. It's an uncomfortable sensation. That's faith. That's what God has for you, and it's good for your soul. I was the captain of the cross-country team when I was in high school. That's the guys who run in the woods, you know, 5Ks. And I remember my senior year, captain of the cross-country team, my buddy Justin said, hey, I'm going to join the team. And I was like, really? He said, yeah, I'm going to join the team. It was because there were cute girls in short shorts, and so he was all about being on that team. And I said, okay, bud. And so he jumped on the team, and we carpooled together to practices. And I remember, after one of the first few races went by, he comes up and goes, Josh, I stink at this. And I was like, I know, you're bad. He goes, he's like, what? I don't know, what do you think? And I'm like, well, you know, I'm finishing 10 minutes earlier than you. And I'm sitting back and I'm watching you, and you come strolling in and you're smiling, and then you go right up to the girls and you start I'm like, if you're smiling, you're doing it wrong. Like, you should fall across the finish line if you've laid everything out on the course, if you left everything on the field, if you've given it all you got, if you're running as if you, he didn't have a chance, but if you're running as if you actually had a chance of winning, you're gonna feel some pain. And at the end of our lives, don't you want to just fall across the finish line knowing that you've left everything on this earth? Fall across the finish line knowing that the Bible says that those who are apart from God have rest on this side of eternity. But those who trust in Jesus have what Hebrews 4 says is eternal rest. We have eternal rest, and so let's burn now. Let's go at it now. Paul says, I do not run aimlessly. I'm running hard as if I'm going to win something. I'm boxing, not as one beating the air. I'm not like sparring in the garage with that little bag or kind of dance. This life really is a fight. He says that's how we approach this thing. And so it's hard, as I said, it's hard for me to preach this kind of stuff because I could sit here and convince and tell you need to do it. And yet, the people who will do it are the people who have been deeply changed by Jesus, that they just can't help but shut up. They can't shut up. I can't shut up. So I can't beg. I can't try to convince you. What I can do is I can tell you, you need to look at Jesus. Because the people who looked at Jesus, the people who were with Jesus in the Bible, are the people who couldn't shut up. They just talked about Jesus. Our closing song is going to be The Wonderful Cross. And I love this song, but this one particular line talks about the cross, and it says, "The cross bids me to come and die and find that I may truly live." And when you see what Jesus has done for you, and you see him in all of his glory, and his most powerful yet weakest moment was when he's on the cross. I always think he's on the cross and it's like he's flexing his God muscles. He's doing just this most amazing act on the cross. He's paying the price for our sin. And when you see what he's done for you, it bids you, it calls you. If someone loves me like that, I've got to live for him. When you really get that in the depths of your soul, I've got to live for him. And so we're going to close this morning by just thinking on the cross, singing about the cross, declaring who God is and what he's done, and just fixing ourselves on him. He tells us to do this, to think on his work of the cross with communion as often as we do it. Because as we think about him and what he's done for us, it changes us. It changes how we live. It changes how we talk. It changes where we spend our time. It changes our desire to live cushy, comfortable lives. And it puts us in a place where, in light, somebody died for me. I want to live for him. And so would you close your eyes in just this moment here? And I just want to close your eyes, if you would, as the band comes up. And we're just gonna think on the cross here. And I tell you, all of it, everything that we do in a gathering like this, it all works towards pointing you to Jesus. So we sing songs, and even if you don't like singing, the Bible commands us to sing because we're thinking and declaring and preaching to the person to our left and to our right, Jesus, 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 he's amazing. And so it tells us to do that. He tells us to partake of communion, because it points us to Jesus. He tells us to baptize because it shows the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. He tells us to preach the whole Bible because the whole thing points to Jesus. And so we just want to end by pointing you to Jesus. And if you're in here today and you've never given your life to Jesus, we're pointing you to Jesus. If you've given your life to Jesus a long time ago, we're pointing you back to Jesus because it's all about him. And so, God, I pray that we would be a people who live for Jesus, who look to Jesus often, and then we look at people without Jesus with compassion and with love, and we want to befriend them and we want to care for them. And so, Lord, we pray for this new season as a church, that it would be a season of building relationships and loving people well, and sharing the reason for the hope that we have with gentleness and respect. And so I commission my brothers and sisters in this room to you. Pray that you would fill them with power and they would be your witnesses. Period. And so, God, as we respond in various ways now, would you fix our eyes on you? And would you be honored? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.